invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and I'll begin reading at verse 18. Mark chapter 12, beginning our reading at verse 18. This is the inerrant and inspired word of God. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let us pray. O gracious God, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would now work through your word and remind us, O Lord, of your greatness, your power, your majesty, and your might. Through Christ our Savior. Amen. We have been reminded, haven't we, this morning, that the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ are ever ambitious and motivated and diligent in their pursuit to silence Christ. And what we find happening in places like India and Berlin, Germany, and all over the world, even in our own neighborhoods and in our own nation, we see happening in this text as well. The enemy of Christ is tireless and never gives up. The enemies lack no diligence. They do not grow weary. We have seen the way in our study through Mark in which the Pharisees gather together with the Herodians to question Jesus' authority, to question who he is, and to come to trap him in every way. And now the Sadducees, that group of religious leaders who are really on the left, they're the looser group, and yet they're the ones who find themselves and think of themselves as superior. Superior to all the rest, they come condescendingly with an absurd question to try to test and trap Jesus. It doesn't matter what diversity there was in the theological traditions. The Pharisees who were more formal in their approach and who were hypocritical in the way in which they sought to live by the letter of the law, and yet how they opposed Christ, or the Sadducees who denied, as we see here, the resurrection, yet they came at Jesus with a question. What is evident, however, both with the Pharisees and the Herodians and now with the Sadducees, is that they possessed great skill. They had great minds. And they come to Jesus with a question about the resurrection. Now, no doubt, these Sadducees are seeking not only to trap Jesus, but I'm persuaded that they want to also correct the Pharisees. For you see, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. And so the Sadducees, if they could get Jesus to talk about the resurrection, if they could trap him, then they could also win the argument against the Pharisees. Now, you have heard it said, I'm sure, that there are no dumb questions. And that is true. This question that they ask is not dumb, but it is certainly pointed to try to pull one over on Jesus. And if Jesus were to answer, there is no resurrection, then they would get him right where they wanted him to be. They would have won their case against the Pharisees. But on the other hand, what could Jesus possibly answer to satisfy their inquiry? They want to know, albeit I'm sure it was not a sincere question, but they want to know, this woman who had seven husbands, which one is going to be her husband in heaven? The reality is, the great enemy of Christ is not willing to give up. And the great enemy is not simply to be seen in the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the Herodians, but the great enemy is the roaring lion, the serpent seeking whom he may devour. And these Sadducees are merely pawns in the hands of the enemy. And so how important it is for us not to ever grow discouraged when we see the enemy striking, for he will strike. We can expect it. He will strike. But as we see his striking, we also know that Jesus not only gives masterful answers and shows his intellectual acuity, but he's also the one who we know has risen from the grave and who has put an end to the enemy, to death itself, and to the serpent who seeks our overthrow. Well, they ask this question. And the question that they ask is, which one is going to be the husband in the resurrection? They're depending upon their knowledge of a law that was spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy. And they want Jesus to answer, even though that text doesn't deal at all in Deuteronomy chapter 25 with the resurrection, it does deal with what to do in order for one to continue the generation. The idea there is if a man's wife dies, if there is no posterity, if there are no children, that she is to marry his brother. And the idea is not only to preserve the posterity of the family line, but also to preserve the wealth. Well, they ask this question not because of any concern for the scriptures, but simply as a way to trap Jesus. Notice that Jesus doesn't argue with them. He simply says to them, is this not the reason that you're wrong? In fact, he says this twice, verse 24 and again in verse 27. Actually, the phrase there is not only you deceive yourselves, is the idea there. You deceive yourselves in these things. Now, where did the deception, how do they deceive themselves? Jesus says on two points. One, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. That's interesting, isn't it? Here they had been the recipients of a great tradition. And yet, even though they quoted from the scripture, if you will, speaking about Deuteronomy chapter 25, they really didn't know the scriptures, nor did they know the power of God. And so Jesus answers in that light. What about the scriptures? What do the scriptures teach? And in verse 26, we see here that Jesus is speaking about the resurrection. And he says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Do you not see the logic here as Jesus is speaking to them of the scripture that God is saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And though they were dead, yet they lived. Church Father Origen said this, it is ridiculous for God to say that he is the God of men who have no existence. That's the logic Jesus is using. He's using it on them and helping them to see that they really did not know the scriptures. The patriarchs, though dead, yet they live. And the patriarchs were well aware of the eternal and future blessings that were theirs. Now take time sometime, and perhaps in your devotions, perhaps this afternoon even, and go to that great chapter that we call the chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But there we're reminded that Abraham was looking for a city whose founder and maker is God. It wasn't simply that he was looking forward to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, but that he was looking forward to the eternal and everlasting promises that were to be found in the one who had made an everlasting covenant with him. And so there is no doubt that when he died, that is why he insisted that Jacob carry up his bones out of Egypt to the grave in Canaan. There was a future hope, a future resurrection. God had confirmed and affirmed with the patriarchs the reality that there was a future hope to which they would look. And that is what he says here to these Sadducees. God is not the God of those who are dead, but he is the God of the living. Must have hit right to the heart of the Sadducees. What he was saying to them is not only did they not know the scriptures, but they had denied the very essence of the scriptures. They denied the scriptures, and they did not understand the power of the resurrection and the power of God. You see, to deny the resurrection is really to deny the supernatural power of God. To say that there is no resurrection is to say that there is no God who does miraculous works. And no doubt they were denying all of their history. Think about just the first five books of the Bible, just the Pentateuch, which they would have said they believed in, but just think about the way in which God had brought about marvelous things. Genesis chapter 2, God made all things from nothing. He spoke the world into existence. Genesis chapter 5, we read that God transferred Enoch into heaven. In Genesis chapter 22, we read of the way in which, according to the Lord's direction, Abraham took Isaac and was about to sacrifice him. And the author to Hebrews reminds us in that 11th chapter, in verse 19, Hebrews 11, 19, that Abraham was so certain that the Lord was able to raise him from the dead that he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Or think about the book of Exodus. We heard in Genesis, or in Exodus chapter 3, of the Lord revealing his name to Moses. Later on in chapter 6, he says, I will redeem you with outstretched arms and with great judgments. The redemption from Egypt through the sea, his provision in the wilderness, his protection and his bringing of his children into the promised land is all a picture of the great redeeming love of God in Christ. And it is a picture, is it not, of the resurrection. Now Jesus is indicating that their view of the resurrection is both a sign of unbelief and a blindness to the power of God displayed through history. They thought they were so great, but they knew neither the scriptures, nor did they know the power of God. Oh, friends, how important it is for us to see that. How important it is for us to understand that all unbelief, all sin resides in this, an error to understand the scriptures. How important the Word of God is. For this 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation, we celebrate the reality of the importance of the centrality of the Word of God. God's Word is central to the life of the church, and it ought to be central to the life of the believer. For if we do not know the Scriptures, we will fall into error. And if we do fall into error, we will deny the very power of the God who supernaturally works. They asked their question, and Jesus responds with telling them that they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. But then he begins to speak to them about heaven itself and about marriage in heaven. He said, "Is, verse 24, this not the reason you are wrong?" And then he says this, verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." I want to warn you here, all sorts of wrong thoughts have come up from this little verse, as though somehow when we get to heaven, we're going to get wings like angels and we're going to be angels in heaven. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not teaching the theology of the Wonderful Life movie, the Christmas movie about and by the way, it's one of my favorites, even though I deny its theology, but it's the little bell that rings and an angel gets his wings. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But he's saying in the blissful and eternal state of heaven, there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage. That is, we are like the angels in heaven in that sense, and in that sense only, that there is no marrying nor giving in marriage. In the perfect state, we will be neither married nor giving in marriage. And so what is of interest to note here, however, is that the Sadducees not only did not believe in the resurrection, but we're told in Acts chapter 23 and verse 9, they didn't believe in angels either. But there is no need for marriage in heaven. There's no need for it there. Marriage was created for the purpose of procreation, for the purpose, among other things, of bringing children into this world and of populating this world. In heaven, there is no death. And in heaven, there is therefore no need for such procreation. And so he draws the conclusion. He says, "You are badly mistaken. You deceive yourselves. You blunder," perhaps, as one suggests. They blunder in thinking that there is no resurrection from the dead. What a bogus question they ask. And what a comeback. How sad is their understanding of the future state of man. How blind they are to the future resurrection. How desperately miserable they would be. For they could not see, nor did they understand the glorious hope that is found in Jesus Christ. What's amazing to me is they no doubt had heard of the way in which Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter from the grave, from death. And yet they had not admitted that there could be such a thing as the resurrection from the dead. You, he says, blunder. You deceive yourselves, for he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And friends, that is our hope today. That is our certain future, that we believe in a God who is not the God of the dead, but the living. And that all who are in Christ will be with him for all eternity. That one day there will be a resurrection of the body of those who have died, and the body will be reunited with the soul, and both will be joined into the presence of God forevermore. That's why we look to the future without fear. For if you are in Christ, you look with great hope, knowing that it is not, as the songwriter has said, it is not death to die. It's not death to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes longed dim by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. O Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. The Scriptures declare it. The power of God affirms it. There is a resurrection of the dead. Christ has risen as the first fruits from the grave. And now, friends, there is no longer any need to fear the grave, but an eternal and an everlasting hope. If you are in Christ this day, no matter how weak your faith is, if you're trusting in the merits and the righteousness of Christ, then, friend, you have a glorious hope that is set before you. You will be raised. And with this in mind, the question is, how ought you to live? The text in 1 Corinthians tells us, does it not? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Is Chris Elmerich's labor in Berlin in vain in the midst of an atheistic and agnostic world? Is Kelvin and Gita's work there in India in vain in the midst of the opposition and even the possibility of losing their lives? Certainly not. And friends, our work is not in vain when our trust is in the One who has the power to bring us from death into life. If you are in Christ, the best days are yet to come. The future glory is yours, not because you've earned it or merited it, but because Christ our Savior has conquered death and hell and the grave. And He promises to all who are in Him life everlasting in His presence. The Sadducees were indeed the most sad, the most miserable, and the most to be despised. Although they could offer great intellectual strength, Jesus shows here that that is nothing, and that indeed He is everything. For He reminds us that He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living. And I pray that there's no one here who gets it wrong. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, help us to rightly acknowledge who you are, that you are the God of the living, not those simply who are alive now, but those who have been quickened and awakened and alive by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be alive to Christ in the certain hope of the resurrection. For these things we pray in his name. Amen.